I would like to welcome each of our members and our visitors this morning to Midtown. I'd like to welcome Chevelle back from her long vacation. We're always happy to see our people return when they go away. The Lord is good, and we have so much to be thankful for this morning. This morning I'd like to talk about kingdom life in a fallen world. So before we begin, let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we worship this morning, we ask that each one of us assembled here will draw closer to you through the study of your holy word. May the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts and our minds and help us to know what living the Christian life in a fallen world is all about. And so into your hands we commit ourselves now as we ask for wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. As Christians who live in this world, we should realize that our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20. This world is not our home. Its style of life is not ours. And yet we're not to live in a spiritual ghetto apart from the world. In fact, we are its salt and its light. But Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12, is not about there and then. It is about here and now. It is not asking us whether we live a Christ-like life in heaven. It is calling us to lead that life here on earth as Jesus himself did. It is not a sermon about an ideal life in an ideal world, but about the kingdom life in a fallen world. The servant of the Lord tells us that a study of Christ's wonderful Sermon on the Mount will teach us what must be the characteristics of those whom the Lord calls blessed. I thank the Lord that such plain directions are given to us. If we had no other instruction than is contained in these few words, it is sufficient so that none may become confused. Now, the first three Beatitudes describe the Christian as one who is poor in spirit, one who mourns, and is meek. Now, poor in spirit is neither a financial nor a depressing condition, although it's often been mistaken for both. Some Christians have given away all their possessions on the basis of this one beatitude. But a person can possess nothing and still lack the spirit. Neither is poor in spirit a bad self-image in which low self-respect, introversion, and morbidity predominate. Again, a person can be marked by all of these characteristics and yet know nothing of what Jesus meant. But what really is poor in spirit? Jesus is describing here the person who sees his true spiritual condition and is conscious of the debt of his own personal sin, Matthew 6:12, and knows that in himself he is lacking much spiritually. All he can do is cry out for mercy and depend upon the Lord. My friends, no one can be a true Christian without this spirit. We have all broken God's commandments, all that we have done, on the assumption that it'll earn favor with him, completely disqualifies us from his presence. We are guilty all the way from the tongue in our heads, which practices deceit, to our feet, which do not know the way of peace, and whose ways are marked by ruin and misery. We all stand before the Lord in this condition, ashamed, silent, and utterly lost. But when God leads us to see that this is our real condition, and we recognize this to be so, then poor in spirit, is born in our hearts, undeceived at last, we see that our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, we have no righteousness of our own before God. We are bankrupt debtors in His court. Our plea must be mercy. Mercy. Now, there's much teaching on how to be filled with the Spirit. But where can we really learn what it means to be spiritually emptied? That is, emptied of self-confidence, self-importance, and self-righteousness. In fact, there is no sadder commentary on our lack of spiritual poverty than the readiness so many of us have to give our opinion to others. Silenced by God, the person is poor in spirit and seeks only to speak what he has learned and humility from the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, if we would be rich and possess the kingdom of heaven, we must first lose our self-centeredness, and we must become poor in spirit. The poverty here described is in a person's spirit, not in his pocketbook. Similarly, the grief Jesus described is a person's mourning over their own sinfulness. Like Peter, it is regret that he has proved a disappointment to the Lord. Every single one of us have been proven a disappointment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we become startled by our sins, we learn to grieve because of them. Now, three things should be emphasized here. The first is that whenever the Christian is conscious of his own sin, he will become grieved by it. Otherwise, he will grieve away the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. But the conscious or the psychological depth of that grief may vary greatly. Sensitivity to sin does not mean that a Christian is constantly in a state of despair. Contrarywise, they should be joyful. Are you joyful this morning? In spite of the problems and trials you're going through? Joy comes from deep down inside. Now, the second thing to remember is that no single beatitude is isolated from any of the others. Jesus is describing the whole Christian life in this sermon, and we should not diminish his teaching by isolating not even one of its principles from the rest. Furthermore, a well-rounded Christian experience involves stretching our emotional response to the gospel, not narrowing it down. The child of the kingdom knows higher joys as well as deeper sorrows, more sensitive mourning, but also more profound comfort as they trust in their life-giving Savior. Now that he or she knows the Lord, their emotional sensitivity becomes greater, not less. The poor in spirit is a person who sees their spiritual bondage and mourns over what their sins have cost the Savior. Poor in spirit and mourning over sin have a penetrating influence in our lives. Their immediate effect is to make us meek. The meek shall inherit the earth. Now, the word meek is notoriously difficult to define. It is certainly not a lack of backbone, men. Rather, it is a humble strength that belongs to the one who has learned to submit to difficulties, difficult experiences, and difficult people. Knowing that in everything, everything, God is working for their good. Romans 8:28. Now, the meek person has stood before God's judgment and has given up all of their supposed rights. They have learned with gratitude of God's grace and to submit themselves to the Lord and to be gentle with other sinners. Scripture provides two special illustrations of meekness. Moses is the first. He was the meekest man of his day. But man, he wasn't a coward or a wimp. He was very strong. But the story of his life teaches us that this was not his natural disposition. It was a quality that God wrought in him over many years of trial and with great patience on the part of the Lord. It took 40 years, 40 long years in the loneliness and isolation of a desert, 40 years of tending sheep rather than shepherding Israel before Moses' natural spirit was subdued by God and he was prepared for service in the Lord's army. That should give us hope. He's still working on me. Remember the song we learned in prayer meeting? He's still working on me to make me what he wants to be, us to be. As with Moses, the Lord may have to break our pride and destroy our sense of self-sufficiency and humble us under his mighty hand before he can really use us for his glory. He sends trials to reveal the secret ambitions that we have hidden in our hearts. And he uncovers our reliance upon our own supposed strength. And then, as the Lord patiently changes us, he develops within us this meekness of character, and will use us for his glory and for blessing others' lives. The second example of meekness in Scripture is that of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is meek and lowly in heart, Matthew 11:29. Now there's probably no more beautiful quality in the Christian than meekness. Meekness, listen carefully, meekness enhances manliness, men. Meekness enhances manliness. Ladies, meekness adorns femininity. Now I know today it is not always a thing that many women want to be feminine, but it is a godly virtue. And meekness adorns femininity. It is a jewel polished by grace, but it is all too rare. Is that because so few of us know what it is to be poor in spirit and to mourn for our sins? Poor in spirit, mourning for sin, spiritual meekness, all these characteristics of a Christian can be imitated. We can counterfeit them, but just as a stone thrown up into the air seems to defy gravity, only to rise ever more slowly until it plummets back to the ground, so it is with all cheap imitations of God's grace. They burn out as they return to the atmosphere of this real world. They cannot sustain themselves in a fallen world because, my dear friends, only the real thing will survive. So how do these characteristics appear in our lives? Well, only as we come to know God in his presence do we begin to discover ourselves as we really are. Well, we know what we are before God and look to him for grace and salvation, then we become poor in spirit and begin to mourn for our sins. And then, having seen ourselves as we really are, we bow to God's will in everything, all things, 100%, not 95% or 99.9%, but 100%. And as we experience the gentleness of His grace, we become meek and gentle with others. It doesn't mean we become a doormat at all. So, dear friends, you see, thus discovering our true condition, we become poor in spirit, mourn for our sins, and become meek before God. This is what Jesus has taught us. Now, the fourth and fifth Beatitudes tells us that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. And those who are merciful will receive mercy. I don't want justice, I want mercy. These two Beatitudes have a crucial significance in this spectrum of grace that Jesus is here describing in the Sermon on the Mount. They underline the fact that while we must discover the depth of our need, God does not intend that our lives should be paralyzed by our sense of need. I have known people who have been paralyzed into doing nothing because they felt they couldn't do anything. Instead, He intends that we should be turned away from ourselves to His righteousness. We should be turned toward others in their need of mercy and stretch out our hand to help them in their need of mercy. And so in spiritual life, the mature Christian is one whose life is centered on God and His will, and who seeks to serve others by God's grace. That means not serving ourselves, but serving others. You do for others, and it will come back. Friends, hunger and thirst are fundamental physical needs. And that was all the more true in Jesus' day in Palestine, where water was at a premium and food was sometimes very scarce. For that reason, He uses these words to depict the intensity of the Christian as he longs for the righteousness of God. Oh, my friends, are you longing this morning for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you longing for that with an intensity of purpose? Just what is the righteousness of God? Well, first of all, to long for a right relationship with God, and consequently to live a righteous life, is what it means. But it also means to desire to see right relationships restored in the lives of others. In a fallen world, to hunger and thirst for righteousness will be continually in our lives. Are you hungry this morning? But this is only one dimension of the righteousness of God for which we are to long. It also has a second aspect. We cannot welcome Jesus as our Savior without being willing for Him to be precisely that. Our Savior. What is our Savior going to do? He doesn't save us in our sins, but He saves us from our sins. That's not a popular teaching in the world of theology today, but it is true. He saves us from sin's power also and its influence. He not only brings pardon, but He works in us to make us live in a right relationship with our Heavenly Father. Right living is what we should hunger and thirst for, as well as forgiveness. If we do not, then our supposed longing for a right relationship with God is proven false. We cannot take Christ's gift of forgiveness and neglect His demand for right living. Cheap grace is one of the greatest tragedies of the church today. Now, the third aspect of God's righteousness, for which we are to long, involves our seeking to see it established everywhere. In the world in which we live, we are to encourage moral integrity and right relationships, both by the work of evangelism and by our own personal lifestyle. The work of evangelism and missions is a task of social reformation, and they're not to be thought of as options. Every single one of us should have a mission field. Actually, we do have, whether we recognize it and realize it and work it or not. And more than anything else, righteousness involves right relationships and commitments between ourselves and God, and between ourselves and others as far as possible. That's why the quest for righteousness can never be a hard-nosed pursuit. It is born out of a sense of personal need and expands because of our sense of the world's needs. The longing for righteousness comes from a broken heart. Oh, friends, is your heart broken at the cross this morning? Has your heart been broken because of what Jesus has done for you? And because of what you see happening in the world and in God's church? Are you sighing and crying for the sins and the abominations that are happening? Ezekiel 9, verse 4. For this reason, hungering and thirsting for righteousness is coupled with another beatitude that directs us to the caring quality of a true Christian. Jesus says that the merciful are blessed because they will receive mercy. Being merciful is a natural result of receiving Christ and experiencing the grace of God in our own lives. If we are not merciful, we cannot look forward to receiving God's mercy and the last great judgment. Now, we often speak of showing mercy, but what is mercy? Is it kindness, perhaps? Well, mercy does include kindness, but it is more than that. Kindness is a friend calling when you're well, but mercy is a friend calling when you're sick. Oh, dear friends, mercy relieves the consequences of sin in the lives of others, both sinners and those sinned against. Mercy is doing what you can to restore dignity to someone whose life has been broken by sin. Mercy does not hide itself behind unbiblical scruples in order to protect itself from costly service. I think of Brother Blake, and by the way, he sends his love and greetings to all of the church members, and he thanks you very much for your cards and your prayers that you are sending him. He's doing a wonderful work down there, but it's a dangerous work he's doing. It's a wonderful work. And the goals and the aims of a little church inside that prison is amazing. I should have brought it and shared it with you today, but maybe later. So what then explains the merciless behavior of a Levite and the priest in the parable of the Good Samaritan found in Luke 10? Well, one reason was their refusal to pay the cost of their being inconvenienced. How many of us are willing to go out of our way to be a blessing to someone else? How many of us are willing to go out of our way to do a little job in the church? Another was their refusal to die to their own plans and to allow the providence of God to operate in their lives. These things the Samaritan, the person who was looked down upon, was prepared to do. And he did them. In this respect, the Samaritan The outcast of society was like Jesus. Too often we underplay the importance of mercy in the Christian life. We often treat it as an optional extra. But Scripture teaches it as a divine necessity, which when we ignore it to our spiritual peril. You see, a lack of mercy is a mark of those who betrayed Jesus Christ. Let me reemphasize that. If we have a lack of mercy in our lives, it's a mark of those who betrayed Jesus. And Judas discovered, as Proverbs 21:13 teaches, that if a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out someday and not be answered. Judas was not merciful. Showing mercy to the poor and needy is one of the marks of true conversion to Christ. Without mercy, we are not Christ's. And he shall say to us at the last day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. Matthew 7:23. Oh, my dear friends, how is it that we claim to be Christians, and yet we show so little mercy? Why are we so self-seeking, choosing a lifestyle of convenience rather than a self-sacrificing lifestyle of showing mercy? Is it because we have felt our own need of mercy far too little? Or is it because we have only a superficial understanding of the riches of God's kingdom and how the Lord shows it towards us? Friends, we cannot choose what beatitudes we want in our own personal lives and then push the others to one side. The Beatitudes come as a whole, not as a series of options. Every Christian is to show the complete character of Christ. One Beatitude flows right on into the next Beatitude, as we've already seen. The poor in spirit mourn for their sins, and as a result, are marked by the meekness of those who know the truth about themselves. Not about somebody else, but about themselves in the presence of God. Such people hunger and thirst for righteousness and receive it, since they've been filled only because of the Lord's mercy to them. They then become merciful to others. Now, three further words of blessing follow: to the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. These Beatitudes are also part of the sequence and belong in the rounded picture Jesus is giving us of the mature Christian. As we become pure in heart, we see God. But He is a God of peace. And to see who He really is to have a desire to bring others into His peace. The pure in heart are therefore also peacemakers. But they discover, like Jesus, they're persecuted. Yet they can rejoice because this numbers them with the prophets of Christ who were persecuted before them. So just who are the pure in heart? Well, at first glance, Jesus seems to be thinking here about those whose hearts are morally clean. For undoubtedly, his words have Ezekiel's prophecy as their background, where he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26. That means we can overcome those inherited and cultivated tendencies to evil in our lives. Yet this purity of which Ezekiel speaks is not only a matter of cleanliness, although it involves such, but also is a matter of the commitment and the heart to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. The background for this statement lies in Psalm 24, verses 4 through 6. It says, those who may stand in the Lord's holy presence have clean hands and a pure heart. They have not lifted up their souls to an idol or to vanity. Now, the impurity involved here is the impurity of compromise and accommodation. Oh, my friends, I urge you, please do not compromise with sin. Do not compromise with evil. Do not accommodate the world nor desire the pleasures of the world. So to be pure in heart is to be uncompromisingly dedicated to Christ. It means letting nothing, nothing stand in the way of our vision of Christ. He's a great Savior and a great Lord. However, great things can be completely obscured by small things. If the small things are brought near enough to our eyes, they can blot out all else. I can't even see you. The issue, therefore, is not how important something is in itself, but how closely we fix our gaze upon it. We see that this world has nothing to compare to the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He offers to us. But when we hold this world and all of its contents too close to our eyes, we can no longer see Christ and His glory so clearly. Then the value of this world grows way out of proportion. And we compromise, then we stumble, and then we fall. God is described in Scripture as a God of peace. Making peace is part of God's gracious character. Those who have become members of His family will share in His family likeness. His sons and daughters will be peacemakers. They will want to worship together. They will want to be together. They will not want to be separated. They will press together. The servant of the Lord says, as we get closer to the end, God's people will press together, press together, press together. Three times it's mentioned. Like all the other Beatitudes, this one has been wrested out of its context many times. Jesus is not here speaking about the mere stopping of hostilities among the nations. He's speaking about the cessation of hostility between man and God. This is a peace that He came to establish. Those who make peace are called sons and daughters of God. Now, since all true Christians are sons and daughters of God, all Christians are expected to share in the work of peacemaking. Now, that's not to say we're all equally well equipped for all aspects of personal evangelism, but it does mean that all of us share in the responsibility of living lives and speaking words that contribute to the conversion of others. Paul saw that as one of the debts that we owe to the world. Romans 1:14. We as Christians would be healthier and happier if we shared Paul's conviction and were more conscious that we are the sons and the daughters of God. There's another dimension to the peacemaking activities of the children of God. The children of God will seek peace among themselves in the church. Too often the causes of strife and bitterness in our churches are pride and the desire for power and position. How slow we are to learn that we are a family and that the Father's will is that we should live together in harmony and in love towards each other. Now I know that's not always possible, because the Bible says the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest. Some Christians do not seem to know or care that Jesus prayed that His people might dwell together in unity as He and His Father do. John 17, verse 20 and 21. To disrupt peace in a church fellowship is to despise both the prayers of Christ and the blessing of Christ. Imagine a man collecting wood for his fireplace. He finds a good supply of branches, but there are different sizes and shapes, some long and thin, others short and thick, some straight and others twisted. He binds them together with a rope, and one bundle easily carries them home. So it is in the church. What a varied bunch we are. Every different characteristic, every different personality, we're quite varied. How will Christ ever carry us home? Well, He ties us together with a bond of peace and love. You cut that bond and you cut the cord. Christ Himself is tied. Now the climax of the Beatitude seems almost to be anticlimactic. It takes us back, right back to where we started. The promise of the kingdom of God. We're told that we will be persecuted. Perhaps Jesus realized how surprising this might seem to His disciples, and so He emphasized this point by applying it directly to His followers. Persecution is not what we would expect, is it? If we live for Christ, why should we expect persecution? If we love people and try our very best to get along, why should we expect persecution? Men and women who are poor in spirit mourn for their sins, live lives of gracious meekness, and long for God's righteousness. They show mercy to others. They're pure in heart, and they seek peace between God and man. Why should a person living this kind of life suffer persecution? Well, Scripture tells us that the world is in rebellion against God. Jesus Himself said, if men persecuted Him, they would also persecute His followers. He told them, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated Him first. John 15, verse 18. Christians are persecuted for the sake of righteousness and because of their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Real loyalty to Jesus creates friction in the hearts of those who pay Him only lip service. Loyalty arouses their consciences and leaves them with only two alternatives. Either follow Christ or silence Christ. Often their only way of silencing Christ is by silencing His servants, and persecution in some form or another is a result. Now we've already seen that the gospel produces a lifestyle characterized by righteousness. So in practice, this means absolute integrity, whether at home, in the workplace, or even at play. But such integrity challenges the moral indifference of the world. Not to do the things that everybody else does stirs the world's conscience. More than that, it irritates their conscience and causes annoyance and even anger. Friends, you would not think that simple honesty could be a dangerous lifestyle, would you? For the Christian who is employed by another person, righteousness demands that he give his employer the time and energy for which he is paid. It means moral integrity. But how angry other employees can be when such integrity is displayed by the Christian on the job. At the beginning of the Christian life, we need to grasp the reality of persecution, because this awareness will save us from discouragement and disillusionment later on. For we follow a crucified Savior and should not think it strange if we ourselves encounter fiery trials. 1 Peter 4:12. Rather, we should learn to rejoice that we've been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Acts 5:41. So, my friends, just what is our attitude concerning what we've learned today? Are we seeking to be poor in spirit? Are we mourning for our sinful condition? Are we growing meeker? And are we hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness? Are we seeking to become pure in heart and a peacemaker? And when we are persecuted, do we bear it as Jesus did, with love and patience and no retaliation? Or are we seeking the world and striving after its deceptive allurements? Is my desire to be like Jesus? I want to rightly represent Jesus in all things. I know it's not possible for us to get along with everybody. We can't get along with the devil, can we? No. We can't get along with his evil angels. We cannot get along with those who desire the world and only the world and do not care for Christ. It's an impossibility. Jesus himself couldn't get along with everybody. But it's not because he didn't try and didn't love them. Let's do everything we can do to be like Jesus. Okay? Shall we pray? Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful love and mercy. We ask, dear Lord, that you help us to put into practice in our daily lives through the power of your Holy Spirit these wonderful aspects of the Sermon on the Mount. We don't want to ever fail you again. Convict us, and Lord, if you have to hit us with a divine hammer to get our attention, then, dear Lord, may it be so. Help us, Lord, to surrender our hearts and our will to you today before we leave here. And we thank you, Lord, for answering our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.